You would take your Bibles, please, and open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. That's Luke's Gospel, chapter number 14. Here's the title and the topic: The Grim Reality of Hell. The Grim Reality of Hell. I'll use an introduction, a description, and then make some observations, God willing, aka time permitting. Three questions. Is there a hell? If there is, what is it like? And why should we preach on it? A brief introduction to the subject. We're going to go to the only place that we can find authoritative answers to these questions, and that is the written word of God, the Bible. We have no confidence in anybody else's opinions or any books written by people who supposedly had out-of-body experiences and have come back to warn us about the terrors of hell. We trust only in the Word of God that we read tonight. The only reason to believe in hell is because the Bible teaches it. That is the only reason to accept that it is there. And you know, tonight, we believe all the Bible's true, and we love it all, but we have to honestly say it is not all pleasant. But we're not called upon to only speak about that which is pleasant. We are called upon to believe and preach the whole counsel of God. Now, to some folks, this is just unheard of, absolutely shocking, that a bunch of people would get together and sing, and then listen to a sermon about hell? What a shock. To many, it's unacceptable. They say that the recent survey of the world, however extensive the survey is, says that only 31% of people actually believe that hell is a real place of torment. And it is very unpopular. Just think of all the sermons you can hear on television, on radio, on the internet, and churches across our great land without ever hearing an accurate biblical sermon on the subject of hell. And I believe I speak for all of us when I say it is indeed quite unpleasant, quite unpleasant. But I believe also that those of us that read and study the Bible will have to agree that this is an unavoidable subject. It is there. And therefore, we are obligated to come to grips with hell itself and what it is like and what implications it has for each of us in daily life and each of us corporately as a church. I looked at an internet blog, and one skeptic said, "Heaven and hell are the reasons why I'm an atheist." And you know, that man at least was intellectually honest. If there is a God, there has to be a hell. If we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will preach much on hell. I understand that the ratio of preaching heaven to hell is three hells for every one heaven. And if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the quotes of Christ, or if you use a red-letter Bible, you will find that our dear Savior had much to say on the subject. So the real issue tonight is the reality of God, the authority of the Bible, and the credibility of Jesus Christ. These are the heart issues of the subject. Now, Pastor Carnes read a passage in Mark 9, and that uses the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And that is the place where King Ahaz practiced child sacrifice. And then later in Judah, good King Josiah did away with that. But from that point on, it was the garbage dump outside the city walls of Jerusalem. even so in the days of Christ. And so when he employed that word, Gehenna, he was bringing to mind a picture of filth and fire, as fire there was constantly used to consume the refuse of the city. In Luke 16, where we're going in a few minutes, the Spirit of God records the wording of Christ, and he uses there the word Hades. And Hades comes from the Old Testament word Sheol. Now that's kind of a generic word, meaning the abode of the dead. And some people try to make more out of that than is legitimate. But here's an important factor about the New Testament use of the word Hades. It is only used to speak of the place of the torment for those who die in their sins without Christ. And it does convey to us, by the way, the concept of eternal judgment, where the soul of man goes who's unconverted upon the point of death. And yes, there's a bodily resurrection to take place, but don't think that's the end of torment. The consequence of the resurrection for the ungodly is only that death and hell then be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of that torment shall ascend up day and night without rest forever and ever, so teaches the Word of God. Now, it's important that we get the context when we consider truth from the Bible. That's why we went back to chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread, and on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." So there he is in the home of a Pharisee, and they're watching as to what he will do, hopefully to catch him in something they could use as an accusation. Look at verse 25 in that chapter. And we see a departure from there. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." He begins to address now a large multitude apart from this house. Now look at chapter 15 and verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, Thank the Lord, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And that's where he employed the great parable of the lost silver coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, conveying God's love and God's willingness to receive repentant sinners. Now, chapter 16, verse 1, "And he said also unto his disciples," and there he begins to speak about the potential menace of materialism. And in verse 13, he went on to say that you cannot serve God and mammon. Think about the climate. Think about the context. Think about the characters. And then look at verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." That is, they turned up their nose. And they said, "We're too good for this." And he went on then in verse number 15 and said to them, "God knows your hearts. You try to justify yourselves. But don't forget, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And then from there he goes on, I think, revealing some of the sins they were guilty of, which he had full knowledge of. And then we look at verse 19. At this familiar portion of Scripture. Now, when we read it, some people say, no, this can't be a parable because he uses a proper name. Some people say that. Some people say, yes, it is a parable. It's connected back to chapter 15 and verse 1, and he goes on addressing the group. John MacArthur happens to hold that position. And my friend R.C. Sproul says this happens to be the only parable in the Bible where Christ used a proper name. Well, here's something important to remember, and that is it a parable or not, but that these words are the words of Christ, and they teach absolute spiritual truth. And along those lines, Mr. Sproul said, we need to remember that the reality is far worse than the symbol, if there be any symbolism employed. With that in mind, look at verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I hope now to give us a scriptural description of the place that Jesus called hell. And to help us understand these truths, the Lord talked about two men. What a contrast. Two men in life, two men in death, two men in eternity. One man had his best life now. One man was wealthy, had the best of everything. Clothes, home, food, servants, you name it. The other man was a beggar. Poor, sick. The dogs paid more attention to him than any person would. Maybe he was homeless. He was definitely alone and hungry. And no doubt he was despised by all the wealthy people who lived in that neighborhood. Two men in life. Two men in death. The rich man died and he was buried. And no doubt he had an elaborate, beautiful funeral with probably many hired mourners. And there were probably many praises said of him. And his virtues were probably listed before those who came to witness. The poor beggar died, and it's very possible that his body was simply taken to that garbage dump. He was a street person. He was alone. There was no one to claim him, and he might have just been dragged off. But now the scene begins to come to us in a much heavier fashion. The Bible said the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. But the poor beggar, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, in the mind of the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus speak, that means the best mansion in heaven, Abraham's bosom. And to be in that position in the mind of a Jew meant that you were a favored guest at a banquet. So while this man was passed by no doubt hundreds of people on the streets and avoided, he was ignored and even despised by the rich man, the angels of God paid attention to him. Abraham, would give him welcome. And the Almighty here took him in and treated him as a favored guest. Notice how this place is described. First of all, it is a place of spiritual reality. Spiritual reality. Here the Lord says, this place of torment, P-L-A-C-E. That's the Greek word topos. It's where we get the English word topography. It speaks of a region or a location and also a condition. The Bible uses this word to speak of Jerusalem and the Jordan River and Golgotha, a place. Jesus used this word in John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you. And now he used it speaking about hell also. If heaven is a real place, brothers and sisters, which we are convinced it is, hell also is a real place. Now, it's beyond our understanding in the sense that we are confined to this material world, but it is a place of spiritual reality. It's not a myth. It's not just an idea. It's a place. Again, there's only one authoritative source on this, and that's the Word of God. Is God real? I've never seen Him. Is the Holy Ghost real? I've never seen Him. Is Jesus real? My eyes have never beheld Him. Is the devil real? I've never witnessed Him. Does a man have a soul? Why, all these things are realities, but they are spiritual realities. And in the same sense, I think once we cross over, we will understand a much more vivid reality than this present world. These things are real, and we must conclude hell as a real place in that sense. Second, it is a place of conscious existence. This man did not experience soul sleep. The soul is capable of existence separate from the body. He could see, he could cry, he could thirst, he could feel the flame, he could remember, he could speak, he could pray. He knew himself and he knew his family. He could reason and a bit of argument he could present. He knew his sinfulness and his unrepentant state. He was conscious of the fact that he was himself and he was there in hell. Conscious existence. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. The body without the spirit is dead. Also, this is a place of true justice. All the vials of mercy for this man were now dry. In his life, he had received all the good things he would ever have, but now he's receiving evil things. That word means that which is injurious, that which is destructive and baneful and pernicious and grievous. This self-serving sinner who served himself and lived in his sin all of his life, and it seemed he was getting by with all of his wickedness, at last is getting exactly what sin deserves. We do not live in the world of pure justice. Thanks be unto God. We live in a world where justice is mingled with mercy, but it is not so after a man draws his last breath. True justice. Next, this is a place of permanent separation. How many would go from that place to the other place if they could, but none can? None can. The state of the soul upon separation from the body is determined and fixed. The state of the damned sinner is fixed by an irreversible and unchangeable sentence. Matthew Henry says it's as if a great stone has been rolled over the mouth of the pit and no one can roll it away. A gulf is a chasm. It means to yawn, and it presents to us this word picture, an abyss, a great, broad, uncrossable ocean of emptiness, permanent separation. Because of that, we understand it is a place of eternal torment. The man said in the present tense, I am tormented in this flame. He did not say, I'm being consumed. He did not say, I'm being burned up. He did not say, I'm withering away. He said, I am, present tense, being tormented. Torment means to suffer pain. It means to be in anguish. It means to be greatly distressed. And used in verse 23 and 28, it conveys the idea of a condition of retribution. This man knew he was feeling and facing the judgment of God. Is the flame real? Well, is a soul real? I would submit to you that my thinking is that as physical flame is to the physical body, so the fire of hell is to the soul. Also, it is a place of unquenchable thirst. Not a drop of water there to cool his tongue. Just think of the anguish over the burning lusts, desires, needs that are churning in this man, and they will always be unmet. What a change. In life, he had the finest of wine and the sweetest of fruit and the clearest, cleanest of water brought to him by servants at the snap of his finger. And now, beg as he will, he'll not have one drop of water to relieve his torment. Also, this tells us that this place is a place of unanswered prayer. You know, it's a shocking thing, but hell is not a place without religious thought and religious expression. Probably this man had never prayed before. And probably he'd never prayed for his brothers before. If he had prayed, they were all heartless and unbelieving prayers. But now he cries out with the most earnest that he can muster, but all of his prayers are denied. And of course, he prays for himself first. And he does not pray that he would be forgiven. He does not pray that he would be changed. He says, serve me and make my existence more pleasant. And I want us to understand something here. I keep emphasizing this. Those who are unbelievers, the wrath of God abides upon them. And those who die unbelievers are unbelievers still. It is indeed a just thing for God to everlastingly judge those who die in their sins. Unanswered prayer for himself led him to pray for his brothers. I've got five brothers. How about letting Lazarus go and warn them about this place so they'll repent? I think he's here aware of the fact that a bad example is a mighty deep rut. And once you're in it, it sure is hard to get out of. If only he'd thought of that before now. But this prayer also is denied and it goes unanswered. Also, hell is a place of vivid memory. What a word to hear. Son, remember, which means call to mind. Think on it. Focus on these things. I have some memories that I regret. I have some memories that if I think about them very long will cause me torment and tears. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. So my bad memories, thanks be unto God, do not condemn me. But this man remembers that which is used as evidence for the condemnation of his soul. Son, remember, think about the material good things he had had from God and how he had abused those things and those privileges, serving only himself, bowing before the idol of gold and silver. Think even of all the good spiritual things he had access to, especially as a Jewish man. Access to the Word of God, but no real concern and no heart for it. access to teaching and proclamation of Scripture, but no faith and no repentance as the result. Vivid memory where the past is not forgotten. Next, this is a place that is very near. I wonder where hell is. I will not speculate on that, but I'll say this to you. Wherever it is, it's only one heartbeat away. One heartbeat away. Remember the thief on the cross who was repentant by the grace of God? Said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's a blessing to us, but what a terror it is to an unconverted man to recognize that he is only a heartbeat away from this place, which is called hell. You know, I used to live down in South Carolina, and I'm not going to pick on any of you South Carolinians this time, but I remember going to a funeral home there, and I was pastor there, and So the funeral director, of course, wanted to be acquainted with me, and he happened to be a very skinny, very gray, very wrinkled old man. And I remember how his hand felt. It was very, very cool and very bony. And when he shook my hand, he held it a long time, and he shook it real slow. And he looked at me, and he said, I'll be seeing you. I'll be seeing you. You don't forget that. But whenever one of those guys is looking at me and I'm not looking back, by the grace of God, I'll not be in this place called hell. But if you die unconverted, you will be. That's a fact. But thankfully, this is a place that is, I thought of this and tried to word it very carefully, potentially avoidable. How can a man who believes what you believe about the sovereignty of God say that hell is a place which is potentially avoidable? Listen, my friend, and you will hear. Well, it's not by religion. No, it's not. This man had already been a participant in empty ritual. Jesus was using this to get right to the mind and heart of the proud, arrogant Pharisee. That would not do. This man in hell thought maybe his brothers would repent if now they developed some new wild skeptical, spectacle, a sensational thing happening. This dead beggar comes back to life and goes door to door soul winning and begins to warn about the terrors of hell. He wanted to devise something new and sensational. He wanted, like men always do, to find some other way, but God only has one way, and that is that men would turn from sin and turn to Christ. God's heaven has only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ, and men will enter God's door, or they will not go to God's heaven, they will go to hell. And the problem is we are born with our back to the door. And we are rushing down the highway that leads to hell as hard and fast as we can go. What is our hope? It is not religion. It is genuine Holy Ghost repentance, which is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit of God employs the Scripture. The response of Abraham was, no, 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 no. There is no other way. They must hear and heed the Scripture, the written Word of God. And if you read John 5:39-47, you will find to believe Moses and the prophets is equivalent to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, they are they which testify of me. Sinners must repent. and they cannot repent on their own. The only means the Holy Ghost has ordained to use is the written Word of God, the Scripture. Sometime look up and listen to the great sermon by Walter Chantry on this text, on the sufficiency of Scripture, where he says signs and wonders will not do, only the written Word of God, employed by the Spirit of God, will result in repentance. When that happens, there's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. A man begins to think and understand correctly about his sin, that his sin is no small matter, that it is a transgression against the King of Heaven. He begins to feel a sense of burden and guilt because of his sin. He begins to fear and tremble as he realizes the just condemnation that he faces. When it's real Holy Ghost repentance, he begins to seek a way to be right with this offended King. He begins to seek a place of refuge. And if it is Holy Ghost repentance, in every case without fail, he will turn and seek until he finds the Rock of Ages as his place of refuge. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Oh yes. Hell is a place that is potentially avoidable, but there's only one way. Now let me take a few minutes and make some, I think, important observations about the reality of hell. First of all, this is a divisive doctrine. I understand that. To stand and to preach this does not make you popular. Well, so be it. Charles Spurgeon said, "The truth is the sword of the Spirit, and it causes division every time it is preached." This is a divisive doctrine. How, brothers and sisters, can we tell if a religion is Christian or cult? What do they believe about the Word of God? What do they believe about the Son of God? What do they believe about the grace of God? And what do they teach and believe about the judgment of God? Does that religion teach the reality and the necessity and the eternality of God's judgment in hell for all men who do not believe the Word of God and do not trust the Son of God and are not saved by the grace of God? Key question, what happens when a man dies? Key question. And also, this helps us sort out true prophets from false prophets. True prophets from false prophets. Pastor Korn said a few Sundays ago that the so-called pastor of the largest so-called church in the United States took a vow. And that vow was never ever to preach on sin to his people. That man's name is Joel Osteen. I'm not scared to say that. His name is Joel Osteen. And brothers and sisters, if a man will preach, and he will not preach on sin, and he will not preach on sin's consequences, he does have no gospel to preach. He is a wolf in shepherd's clothing. He's preaching another Jesus and another spirit, and he's a false apostle and a minister of the devil. That is the truth. And Isaiah said that if any man doesn't prophesy in accordance with the context of this book, there's a reason for it. There's no light in him. It'd be glorious if God would save him. If he ever does have an encounter with the God of heaven, that beautiful smile is going to be wiped off his face. I have a friend who says that the whole idea of men having souls and at death going to either heaven or hell is nothing but Greek mythology. And I said, let me get this straight. Now, you believe in soul sleep? Yes. You believe then there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust? He said, yes. Then you believe that the Christian, upon resurrection, will enjoy the new earth? And he said, yes. And what do you believe about the unsaved? He said, well, they'll be annihilated. So they'll be soul sleeping, resurrected, and then annihilated. And I said to him, after some exchange, I said, you can talk circles around me, but if I must cast my lot, I'm going to choose the right Charles. If I must cast my lot, I'm going to cast my lot with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached to many a sermon on the eternal torments of hell. And I refuse to cast my lot with Charles Taze Russell, who's the founder of the Christ-denying Jehovah's Witness cult, who as a young man in a congregational church was full of fervor and sought to convert people. He had a tangle with an atheist, and the atheist converted him. Never again would he believe and teach there was a hell. From then on, he began to found and form and build the blasphemous religion of Jehovah's Witness. And the heart of it was he rejected that there was a hell. This is a divisive doctrine. Also, this is a sobering subject. I feel very convicted here. We're often found making light of things that should take our breath, and deeply moved by things that are of very little real consequence. When you think about what the Bible says about hell and God's reasons for hell, you understand something. Our sin is of a very serious nature. It's not a little white lie. It's not a youthful indiscretion. And it's not just human error. It is a violation against the law of God. It deserves eternal torment. And it can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only that, understanding hell correctly causes us to think soberly about the true character of the true God. When you see the seraphim around the throne of God in Isaiah 6, they are crying continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is a God of love. But God's love and mercy and grace and kindness and goodness is all subservient to and subject to and honoring to the fact that God is holy. The God of the Bible is very different from the little God of the modern church. Very different. I've had people say to me, loved ones say to me, "Oh, well, my God's too big to be confined to that book. My God's too good to send good people to hell." And I'm thinking, maybe that's true of your God. But the God of the Bible has already sentenced many to hell, and he shall sentence many more. This is a sobering subject. Next, it ought to be to the Christian a moving message. A moving message. We ought to be moved to emotion, but that's not all. We ought to be moved to action. When you see our Lord, who spoke these words, riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the Sunday of the week that he would go to the cross, he stopped and beheld the city, and he wept over it. Why is it that we are a dry-eyed church in a hell-bound world? We ought to be moved not just to emotion, but to action. We ought to be praying for sinners, for the power of God to seize the minds and hearts of sinners and save them. Now, like the hymn, "Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can we bear to watch them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Intercession and evangelism. You know, I see in the New Testament five pictures of the church. One is a temple of worship. The second is a military outpost. The third is a family unit. The fourth is a theological school. But the fifth, that sometimes we forget, is a rescue squad. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Good Samaritan? The man was beat and his clothes ripped off and he's laying beside the road, bloodied and half dead. And the religious people, the priest and the Levite, were too busy with their religious duties to reach out and minister to him. And then along came an old despised Samaritan, and he took the man onto his beast and took him to an inn, and met his needs, paid his bill, provided medications for him. And Jesus said to the man, "Now who is it that loves his neighbor?" He said, "Well, it's obvious, the man who actually reached out and ministered to this man in such need." And Jesus said, "Go thou and do likewise." You know, the rescue unit out of the hospital or wherever else they operate from, they don't wait for them to come hobbling in. When they know there's a need, they go. Do we know there's a need? Sure, we know it. Number four, I believe hell makes for really practical preaching. I don't think there's anything could be more practical. Now, I know when we talk about practical preaching, which is what everybody wants in the year 2007, that Jesus appears to be a coach. You would think Jesus was maybe a genie in a bottle, or maybe Jesus was a stockbroker. And he tells you how to feel good, climb the ladder, and succeed. But wait just a minute. I want to know how to die. I don't think there's anything more practical than to know how to die. That's applicable to 100% of the people. Everybody is going to die. One time I heard Pastor Fortner at the jail say to the prisoners he was going to preach to, he said, "The purpose of a church service, we need to remember, is not to encourage anybody or make anybody feel good or any other certain way. It is to prepare people for death." You see, all of us deserve to go to hell. What's more practical than this? And all of us who would avoid hell must avoid it the same way. You see, the number one concern on our minds ought to be our ultimate destiny. This is practical preaching. And last but not least, understanding correctly what the Bible has to say about hell, I believe, magnifies the glory of grace. Magnifies the glory of grace. Grace. God taking the initiative. God bestowing upon sinners who actually deserve judgment the free gift of salvation at the cost and price of the body and the blood and the soul of His sinless eternal Son. Grace. It doesn't seem fair, does it? It's so unfair. It's opposite from what the world thinks. Those who think they deserve it miss it. But those who know they don't receive it. Think about this rich man. Think about his funeral. Think about all the comments made. Think about the presumptions. Think about how his virtues were no doubt listed before the large weeping congregation. Surely this Jewish man, blessed with all this wealth, surely now he's up yonder in glory with Father Abraham. They were wrong. They were wrong. And the beggar, if anybody noticed he was no longer there, if anybody got word that he was dead, they thought this poor street urchin, poverty stricken, no doubt he sinned to bring this judgment upon him. And now he's gone on and no doubt he's feeling the curse and the wrath of God, no doubt. But they were wrong. They were wrong. And you know something? We're a whole lot like that beggar. Did you know that? That is, we don't have anything that our souls need. We're in poverty. We don't have anything our souls need. And we don't have any way to obtain it. If we do receive what our souls need, it's going to be totally by the grace of God. And our rich man is so unlike this rich man. Our rich man is rich in mercy. And he did not just sit idly by and ignore us. He took pity upon us. He looked upon us and was moved with compassion to the point that he would give all he had to supply our needs. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, which I've heard mentioned once tonight already. He said to the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about that. You Corinthians, you were effeminate. You were abusers of yourselves of mankind. You were drunkards. You were vile. You were thieves. You were unrighteous. You had no claim on the grace of God. You Corinthians, you know the grace of God. That though he was rich, infinitely rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That's the grace of God. And understanding correctly what the Bible says about hell does magnify the glorious grace of God. Two statements and I'm done. If you're lost, flee the wrath to come. It's a reality. And it's pursuing you like you don't understand. And you best make it your business to flee it. Flee to Christ. You may have no real interest in Christ. You can still call out to God. You can still open your Bible. And you can still get on your knees. You can still say, "God, change this wicked heart. You've been merciful and gracious to multitudes of others. God, you've saved the vilest of the vile. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And if you're a Christian, praise be to God, brother and sister, because it's by the pure grace of God alone. What have we ever done? What can we ever be? What could we ever accomplish that would merit the crucifixion, the death, and glorious resurrection of the eternal Lamb of God in our stead? Nothing. But you know, I'm not looking at what I was, or what I'm trying to be or do, or what my future might hold. Today I stand before you beholding the Lamb of God, the all-sufficient Christ. He is my only hope. And thanks be unto God, he's all my hope. God bless you. Let's bow and pray. as we bow. Our Father, we come before you to say to you that we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that you would take these statements and you would fit them together in our minds and hearts and quicken these truths, that they be useful in our lives, that our lives might be useful to your honor and your glory. We pray for the power of the Spirit of God to be present to heal in this place. God, we pray for the unconverted and for your mercy and grace to be put on display in the conversion of many. God, we would pray for the conversion of all that are here. Tonight, you could convert every unsaved soul here, everyone, if you saw fit. We ask you for that. Lord, those of us here who have a clear biblical assurance of a changed life and a love for Christ and a witness of your Spirit within, how we praise you. Lord, saying thank you seems so very small, but we do thank you. In Christ's name we pray.